At least 58 people now dead, more than 500 people wounded.
17 fires burning right now in the state, 5,700 structures destroyed, at least 35 people dead.
I mean, this was a massive church just outside of San Juan with a congregation of 3,000 people. Maria just shredded this building.
ISIS released a new video today showing the execution of 21 Coptic Christians kidnapped in Libya.
Two suicide bombings killed more than 40 people on one of the holiest days on the Christian calendar.
North Korea fires yet another missile, but Pyongyang claims this one will be able to hit the U.S. mainland, striking cities like Los Angeles, Denver, even New York and Boston.
They will be met with fire and fury like the world has never seen.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging Word.
First Samuel chapter 1, starting with verse 1. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version this morning. Okay? So there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, and we're not going to go into what that is, the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, who was the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Suf, an Ephraite. There's going to be a quiz on that later. Just thought I'd let you know. He had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the other was Peniah. Depends on how you say it, but we'll get into that. So Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And there were two sons of Eli, he's the priest at the time, Hophni and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. And on the day that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peniah, his wife, and to her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously and irritated her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. You may be seated. Now, I'm not necessarily covering this week, but I want you to know as we move from Ruth and we get into the kingdoms of Israel, we're going to run into a lot of Hebrew idioms and euphemisms, okay? Euphemisms when we soften a word up. So when we don't say someone died, we say they passed away. Right, that's a euphemism. An idiom would be like, she spilled the beans. All right, those words when you put spilled the beans together don't make the meaning of the word as the phrase as we understand it. So you'll have to forgive me as we'll get into one of those today, I think. But we're going to have to sort of learn to recognize those as we go. But as usual, as we begin in a book, I give you a little bit of background, all right? And so this is taking place at the time of the judges, the ending period of the time of judges, all right? And remember, and in those days, they did right what was in their own eyes. Remember? They weren't following the Lord as much, all right? Then that's what made the story of Ruth stand out. We're somewhere around the year 1100 B.C., and so 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel runs us up to the year about 1010, all right? And so we go through the kingdom of Saul, when he's ruler, and the rulership of David as he reigns. Who wrote it? Well, Samuel wrote it, but we also know that Nathan and Gad had a part of that because we can see it in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and Chronicles. But if you read what's called the Babylonian Talmud, which is during the time in Babylon, the rabbis and priests sat down and wrote commentary, I guess is the best way to put it. I'd like to own that, but to get the series in used form, $1,100. But anyway, so that's where we draw that from, both Scripture and the Jewish tradition. The main characters here as we go through this first part is Hannah, Eli, Samuel, David, Jonathan, and Saul. They're the main characters that we cover through this period, okay? It's significant because we learned from chapter 3, verse 1, it's been a long time since God did any speaking. That's my phrase. It actually says, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So you've gone through this time of the judges, and you would have these guys sort of step up. Remember we talked about that in Judges. Once in a while, you'd hear like Gideon, where the Lord showed up to him and told him what to do. But then many of them sort of rose up and responded to what was going on. So God wasn't speaking that often. We other find in this book, the institute of the lineage of Christ through David. So that's instituted. But also, the idea of kings as all is introduced here, but also what we would know as the prophets is introduced here. And one of the things we see here is a separation, but at the same time an integration of government and church, okay? You had two distinct offices. You had kings that they're sort of the governmental side, and you had the prophets, but there's this intermingling as we go. So that's an idea that's new to Jewish history that we come in here. What are the themes? You might want to write these down because you're going to see them. God's divine providence, God's sovereignty, and God's kingship. Okay? Significant verses, right? And this one you've heard probably before. It's out of chapter 15. Has the Lord as much delight in offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? So behold, it is better to obey than to, right, all right? So one of the themes you get here is obedience leading to the theme of representation. What do I mean by that? When the kings obey God, things go well. When the things don't obey God, they don't go well, all right? So God's showing his kingship even though you have a king and you represent me in the process. You'll see that when Samuel, another significant verse, when the people say, we want a king, and Samuel goes, man, what do you think you're doing? This ain't the theocracy God had planned. And God says this, I know it seems like, Samuel, they're rejecting you, but they're actually rejecting me. And so when people rise up against the king, God says, you're rising up against me, sort of like we saw in Moses. So that idea of representation as we're God's representatives, or particularly kings and prophets in this story. And so cursings and blessings, we've seen that before. What book did you see that a lot in? Deuteronomy. Remember when he goes, if you do these things, you're blessed. If you do these things, you're cursed. We see a lot of that happening in the book of Samuel, particularly related to people in authority. Okay? And sort of, how would I say this? It flows downhill. When David sins, all of Israel pays. Anybody want to be a leader? Hey, I mean, as husbands, man, we recognize when we do stupid, the ones we love pay the price. And that principle of representation is strong throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, okay? So as we begin 2 Samuel, you first get the lineage of Elkanah, all right? We get his lineage. He's a Levite, basically. Remember Gideon was a Levite? You remember that? Okay, do you remember the guy and the other guy that Micah? Remember that guy? And he made the statue, and then you had the Levite went run amok, and he went up north, and they sacrificed idols. They're all from the same place. So the Levite, during this time of Judges, hasn't got it all right. But this guy does have something right. He's still following the law in the sense prescribed time of year. He is bringing his offerings and sacrifices at Shiloh. Now, if you remember when we talked about Micah, not the prophet Micah, but we talked about Micah, how they built their own little tabernacle, built their own little, all right? So not everybody was doing what they should, but we know he's going to Shiloh every year, okay? Now, what's important is he's doing this even when the priestly leadership has gone bad. So Hophni and Phinehas, okay, Eli's sons, we learn in the next chapter of chapter 3, these guys are not serving God. They're serving in the temple to pad their own pockets. I don't know how else to say that. Okay, so he was continually to go even though the leadership was corrupt. That's tough. Okay, that's tough to do the right thing when the leadership is gone bad, okay? But not being perfect, I would say more than that, he ended up with two wives. In particular, the law tells that a priest of the priest family of Levi are only supposed to have one. In particular, that's true generally, but in particular, God addresses that. Okay? And so we, Penea, she means, that her name means jewel or pearl. Okay? But what's interesting, anybody, Hannah, what's Hannah mean? It means grace, favor. That's what it means. So there are these two wives, and any man who's read anything in Scripture knows, get one. Don't do two. Okay? Because it never, I mean, you look at Abraham, he didn't actually have two wives. He had a wife and a concubine, and that didn't work out. Anywhere you see these guys with more than one wife, it doesn't work out. Why? Because it doesn't bring the blessings of God. Okay? God didn't design it that way. And so each year that they would go up to do this sacrifice, she had sons and daughters, multiple. We don't know how many Penea did. But the husband here liked one over the other. We've never seen that a problem before, have we? Sons, children, or wives. Okay, and when he would go up, he would give her a double portion, but she would never eat it. He was a little slow. He didn't figure it out. Why give it to her if she's not eating it, okay? And now what's interesting here is it says that the Lord closed her womb, and it says it twice within a sentence. So hermeneutic students, that gets your attention right away if he says it twice. It's, I want you to understand, the condition she's in is brought about by God. Remember that divine providence, that theme, that sovereignty of God. And so here she is in her world, children, well, in our world, the children are a blessing, right? So what's the opposite of blessing? So in her world, somehow or another, God's cursed her. In her world. All right? So that's the way she's feeling about the process. Everyone around her, what I mean everyone, those within her realm of influence, those that are important to her, they're blessed, but she's the only one that isn't. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there before. Whether it's in a worship service and God's really, everybody's getting it but you. Everybody's amen in the sermon and you're falling asleep. Or everybody at work's getting a raise but not you. All right? And she's the one that's not being blessed in the process. So she's got to be asking herself. And remember in the New Testament when they found the blind guy and they said, whose fault is this? That was part of their culture. Is because the cursing and blessing laid out in the law, if something's wrong in your life, it must be you've done something wrong. So we know by this, it's year after year. It tells us it's this time period. I'm imagining, it doesn't say in Scripture, but Hannah's asking this question. All right, God, what do I need to fix? Where did I mess up? What did I do wrong? That kind of process. And eventually, I don't know if you ever endured with something for a long period of time, you start giving up hope. I'm not figuring out the problem. I can't fix what I don't know, all right? Perhaps I think of it this way. Perhaps, God, I'm not qualified. Perhaps, God, you've held back from me because I wouldn't be a good mom. You held back from me, God, because I could never do that job. You held back from me, God, because I couldn't. All right? Eventually, you start thinking this way. This ain't ever going to change. No, I've done a lot of counseling for people who believe that. Their life has gotten in a pattern, and they don't believe God's big enough to change it. They just think this is the way it is. And I just didn't get the breaks, or I didn't get the luck here or there, or whatever it is, or God's cursed me, dealt with that too. But I don't think it's ever going to change. Everybody else, some reason, has a right to God's goodness, but not them. Those are hard people to be around. They really are. My destiny, if you will, is meant to be a pot on the shelf at the back that collects all the dust that nobody ever sees. Now, my wife's got all kinds of nicky-nacky pretty things in these cabinets and everything like that. And she's got them arranged so you can see all of them, all right? But sometimes you feel like everybody else is being used by God, but not you. Now, maybe that doesn't bother you. It bothers me. Because the greatest pleasure, I don't know how else to say that, the greatest honor there is to be used by God, and once I've experienced that, and I see all, wait a minute, God, can I get used? And so here she is, got to realize in her culture, they know about the prophecy in Genesis, that through woman is going to come this redemption, the Messiah, the whatever, okay? and they're not sure how it was to come, and then God's mandate to prosper and to multiply. So look at, you're not doing what God told you to do when you're not multiplying. You'll never be a part of that Messiah thing, all right? And so you're just at the back. And it says this, as often as they went to the house of the Lord. You know what that means? Every time. Okay? Every time this other broad, and I say it like that, okay, pokes fun at her. Why when they're going to church? I would imagine she did it some otherwise, but the Bible's telling us every time they went to church, went to Shiloh, went to the tabernacle, is when she'd do this. Now, could you imagine every Sunday you headed off for church, there's somebody who went after your weakness? Would you be ready for church when you got here? Ooh, that would be tough. That would be tough. If every time, you know, you're getting dressed for Sunday, you get in the car and somebody's poking at your weakness. No, I hope that doesn't happen, okay? But, man, that would be, I'd walk in the door sort of angry. And the wording we'll see later, she was angry. She wasn't just hurt. She was angry. She even got bitter. So here she goes to church, and when you go to church, she just feels judged and mocked. You think about it. Now, what's interesting to me is if you talk to non-church people, they'll tell you one of the reasons they don't go to church is because people judges them. And I says, in what way? Well, they just do. Well, what'd they say to you? Well, nothing. Well, what do you mean? So they feel judged when they come. It's called conviction, all right? But in this case, she was actually being judged. I'm going to be honest, I couldn't imagine going to a prosperity church. How's things going? Don't tell them the car broke down. Don't tell them the dishwasher ain't working. Because they'll think somewhere there's sin in your life along the way because God's only out to bless you and give you wonderful stuff. Okay? But here she, every time she's going to church, somebody's mocking her and putting her down. I'll bet 10 to 1 her heart ain't in it. Imagine they're packing up. No, it isn't like going to church today, you're just there. They have to pack up and travel to Shiloh, which is up further than this region, okay? They have to pack up and travel. I'm sure she's just so excited. Probably happened to help pack diapers for the other lady's baby. And the food. But she's going. She keeps going to church every time. She knows it's the right thing she knows. She knows it's in God's law. And perhaps, this is me, maybe she thinks that's the only place I might find any hope. Because living with that woman down here sure ain't working. There's got to be something better than this. And that's where we find that he offers her to eat. But by the time we get to verse 8, her husband doesn't get it. Now, all of us husbands relate to this. She's crying, and he's like, what you crying for? He's not understanding where she's at. And he says, why don't you eat? Why are you so sad? And this is what he says. Am I not more than 10 sons? I mean, you got me, honey. What are you crying for? Okay. Ladies, I want you to think about your husband giving you that response. I don't know what you're so upset about, baby. You got me. Yeah, that'll go over like a lead balloon. Well, really? I mean, that's his answer. I didn't write that. Okay? He doesn't understand why she's hurting. He's telling her this. Well, focus on the positives, honey. Really, that's what he's saying is, I know this isn't, but look at what you have instead of what you don't have. Have you ever been there? Yeah, and those people mean well. I know you don't have a job, but look, at least you still have your health. You know what I mean? Come on, it's true. You know, and there's some truth to that. I mean, we watch the hurricanes and all that, and then the people that are happy, they have their lives, but they don't have their home. So there's some truth to that. But when it's been going year after year after year, just shut up, honey. You don't get it. I can only focus on every time we go to church, I'm reminded of what I don't have. So on one side, she's got somebody telling her, focus on the good things. And then on the other side, you got somebody telling her what she isn't, what she hasn't achieved. That's got to be a tough way to go to church. All right. Then we get to verse 9. And it says, after they ate. Now, it wouldn't be her because she's not eating, right? So that would be her husband, the other wife, and all their kids. After they ate and drank in Shiloh, Hannah rose. So they would have a meal. It's not like today. When you were expected to save money, it was sort of like a vacation. If you read that in the law, you were expected to save up. And the Bible actually says, take the best food, travel well. Let me put it this way. Stay in the best hotel, rent the best car. All right? And you would travel there, and it's almost like a vacation. And one of the things that they would do is have these nice meals. Okay? But she would never eat. And this particular time, she decides that she's had enough. They've eaten. They've had their meal. She didn't need anything. And she goes to... There's an outer court. Ladies, stay out here. And then there's an inner place. And we find Eli sits there. She goes in there. Now, I want you to imagine this, too. If you had pastor sitting next to you every time you were praying and he was listening, that would be uncomfortable, would it not? It's like Jesus, sort of like the woman with the widow mite, the poor woman. He's counting who's putting what in the offering. Here's Eli there, and she goes to pray. And so Eli's at the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed. That's the ESV again. And prayed to the Lord and bitterly wept. We have a language problem here. Because really deeply distressed is bitter, bitter. Yeah, bitter, bitter. Sounds like a candy bar. Okay, so in the Hebrew language, when you emphasize something, want to make it strong, you say it twice. And sort of like the second time you tell your teenager to clean their room. So the way they bring it about is in that way. So some ways, harshly unpleasant, piercing, a stinging sensation. Twice. And then when it says she wept bitterly, it just says this, wept, wept. So how do you say she wept really hard? She was bawling her eyeballs out. Probably trying to catch her breath. Come on, you ever cried that hard? So she's crying hard like this, all right? She's decided this time something was going to be, she's going to pray. She gets near, well, let's get real. What she finds out is this, pain will draw you to God. Pain will draw you to God. I wish there was another way. Sometimes it happens that way. But if you're as stubborn as everybody else I know, including myself, typically it's the pain that draws you to God. And she's had enough of this year after year, and she comes to God, and in verse 15 tells us she pours out her soul. What's interesting is Eli's sitting over here, and he thinks she's drunk. Does that sound familiar at all to anybody? Acts chapter 2. But he's sitting there, and she is praying in herself, it says, and her lips are moving, but no sound's coming out. Now, I'm going, why would that make you think you're drunk? Well, for one is, remember, everybody just went and ate and drank. Everybody was just partying, for one. And then Jews don't pray quietly. They understood that there was a vocalization to it. If you've ever been to the Wailing Wall, which I haven't, but you can find videos online, on a Friday night, which is their Sabbath, if you can get somebody that's recorded what's going on at that Wailing Wall on a Friday night, it ain't quiet. So he says, wait a minute, no. If you're talking to yourself, you've had too much to drink. Okay? And so he accuses her of this. And she says no, but here's what her prayer is. She says she made a vow, a promise to God. And again, we get the double to emphasize. She vowed a vow. She promised a promise. Okay, that emphasis. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look upon the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. This is vital. There's a principle in Scripture called the principle or the law of first mention. Now, we do see it just before Hannah said this, and I'll give you what it is in a minute. But one guy, the narrator's telling the story and refers to the Lord of hosts. But remember, he's telling the story after Hannah's prayed. So the first time in Scripture God is ever referred to as the Lord of hosts is in Hannah's prayer. Yeah, y'all don't get it. You don't understand the significance of that one. The Lord of hosts. Now, it says it 270 times in Scripture, and this is the first one. Most of them are in the prophets, and you find it in Revelation as well. Let me give you an example. In verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 4 of Samuel, and it says this, the Lord of hosts who sits above the cherubim. Cherubim are where? The mercy seat. What's her name? Grace. Grace and mercy always go together. But there's something about this Lord of hosts. Now, what's the Lord of hosts mean? David uses the phrase when he faces Goliath. You come to me with sword and shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. It has to do with the armies of heaven, or armies in general. That host, the armies of God, okay? Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. You know this, and the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two that covered their face, two that covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is filled full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds tremble at the voice of the Lord, while the temple was filled with smoke. This is the kind of stuff you see, and I'll read out of Isaiah 44. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now who is it? It's Christ himself.
This is Pastor Randy Reams of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is an outreach ministry of Kindred Bible Church. I'd like to invite you also to visit our website, kindredbible.org. There you can listen to today's broadcast as well as previous broadcast. If you're being ministered to by the broadcast, I'd like to encourage you to let us know. You can email us at info@kindredbible.org, or you can write to us at Kindred Bible Church, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. And I'd like you also to check us out on Facebook. Look at us over there and give us a like. So again, I want to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.